Now, beloveds, this little harmony that you have in front of you with Matthew chapter 8 and then Mark chapter 4 and then Luke 8 across the top, a harmony just means you've got the same same story recorded in different Gospels, and you've got them all on one sheet where you can read them at one time and get the whole story. Each story in the Gospels is told slightly differently in order to fit the story for what God's trying to get across to us in that particular instance. Just like if I had, and we do this in our daily life, if I had a wreck, and I was telling you, using the wreck as an experience, for example, to teach you from, okay, you know, some lesson that we might learn from the wreck. If I was teaching this group and this group and this group over here at three different times, I would tell the story of the wreck all three times, you know, to get my point across, but each time I might be trying to make a different point, using the same wreck, something, you know, for a different illustration and a different point. So I would tell the story to you, and to you differently, with different emphasis, and leave out part of it because it wasn't important to get over the point I'm trying to make to you. But I would tell the story truthfully, you understand, and you might not get some of the points that I gave them, and other points that I didn't give them. Now, that's the way the Gospels are told. And that's why they're not exactly word for word. I mean, you know, if they were exactly word for word, it would kind of get boring, you know, for one thing. But God tailors the story in each Gospel to fit the setting of the story, the verses above it and below it, and for the major point that he's trying to get across. So sometimes he'll leave off a phrase or even a verse, okay? So if you want to get the whole, Stephen, of what happened, you have to put them all together. Now, you'll recall where we started on this. When I say you'll recall, it means that's a command. You know, you recall it, okay? That we really took a look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, and it told us there in verses 6 and 11 that actually the Old Testament had been given and recorded for us for our examples, that we could learn from it. In other words, you don't have to sin to learn. That it'll get you in trouble. We can learn vicariously. That means we can learn. No, we usually don't. But we can. It's God's intention that we would learn vicariously. In other words, learn by reading about other people's sins, mistakes, how they got in trouble, so that we don't have to do that. That's very nice of God, because you got to remember the guys that were living this didn't have all the stories that we have, right? You know, to read and learn vicariously from. So I appreciate very much God recording this for us. And you recall that we went back and we took a look at Moses' life very briefly, and we saw that he went through a bunch of water tests. Well, the first one was when he was 3 months old and they put him in the Nile River in a little basket. That's quite a test for a three-month-old kid. You know, he comes in the world and things are already tough. Because there was a contract out on him from Pharaoh, as you recall. And in fact, that's what they named him, Moses. It's not a Hebrew name, it's really an Egyptian name. It means drawn from the water, drawn out of the water. As he got older, you recall that when he came to Pharaoh at age 80 to lead the people out, he had another water test. Would God really turn water to blood like God had told him he would? I mean, you know, it's one thing for God to tell you to do that. It's another thing for you to stand in front of a whole bunch of people. You know, it takes faith, doesn't it? You know, you've never seen that happen. Well, Moses had seen it happen once before. God let him see it before he sent him down there to Pharaoh. Nevertheless, you know, it's a lot tougher when the crowd's watching, you know. And turned the water to blood there in Egypt. And then you recall when they led the people out, there was another water test. They came to the Red Sea and they were trapped. God had sent them there where there was desert on one side, mountains on one side, the Red Sea on another side, and Pharaoh's army on the fourth side. And you might say, if you were looking at that in the natural, that God was a pretty lousy general. He had led his people right to a point and place where they either trusted God to deliver them or they were going to perish. And that was one of the things they were learning. They were learning a lot of things. They were learning that God had power and God cared about them. And you recall that God opened the Red Sea, and that as the people of Israel under Moses got through it, that when the Egyptians followed them through, the Red Sea closed on them. It said they were drowned. They sank like lead weights, just shunk. Of course, they had all their armor on, you know. And so that was a major water test. no one had ever seen a river or a sea open before. So it's easier for you and me today to hope or trust that that might happen when we're trapped against some Red Sea, because it's happened before. You know, we could remember that story. It would remind us, and it would intend to build faith and increase faith. But see, they hadn't seen it. They'd never known something like that. And then you recall that in a few days, that was in Exodus 14, a few days they came in Exodus chapter 15, and they came to water, and they were thirsty, and they found water, but the water wasn't fit to drink. It was bitter. And you remember in there, they were instructed of the Lord to throw a tree into the water, and it made it drinkable. Now, that's a miracle. See, you know, I like one subject of having a degree in chemistry, and some of you probably do have degrees in chemistry. See, undrinkable water really doesn't get made drinkable by throwing wood in it. You know what I mean? See, that isn't how it does. It just doesn't work that way. But it did. You see, hear what I'm saying? It was a miracle from God. And so God was showing us again, as we learned it, that the spiritual lesson of that, of course, the practical lesson was that God cares, God delivers, even if it looks terrible and worth something looks worthless to you, just as your hopes were up when you saw this water and you were thirsty, and then you came and it was not fit to drink, that God can take things that are not fit for anything and make them useful. Look at yourselves in the mirror in the morning, and that, you know, it'll help you remember that. Glory to God. I did that before I came over here. That's, you know, it's okay. But the spiritual side of that too was that in the bitter waters of life, the tree, the cross applied to it makes it livable with, makes it good. And then you recall not much time went by, and they came again in chapter 17 there, and they had no water. They were dying of thirst. And you recall that God told Moses just to go up and to this rock and strike it. In fact, God said, now look, there's a rock there in front of it. It's flat on the ground there. And then there's a big boulder on top of it. And God says, I'm going to go stand on this rock right in front of this rock, and I want you to hit it. Now, of course, nobody saw God. The people didn't, but the people were there. But God said he was there, so Moses said, okay. And he hit the rock, and water came out. And, of course, God, what the people were learning is that God could bring water even, you know, God could meet your needs even out of a rock. I mean, the least likely thing you could expect to be a tool of deliverance in the middle of a desert when you are dying of thirst would be a boulder, you know. But and God showed them other things, you know, that he had the power to do this. Miracle working God, and more than that, he cared. He was on their side. Now, the spiritual lesson, of course, is that when the rock of the ages, he was standing in front of the rock, he had in effect become identified with this rock, standing as it were right in front of it, that when the rock of the ages is struck, out will flow rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. Okay? And you got to remember, it was a river of living water. Living water in the Bible actually means water that's moving as opposed to stagnant water. Okay? See, it was a river, a tremendous outburst, because, you know, there's between 3 and 7 million of these people. And it's going to take, not to mention all their animals, it's going to take a lot of water. There's no dribble, you understand. And then, in Numbers, in chapter 20, which occurred nearly 40 years after, Moses is there, Aaron and Miriam have just died, and Moses is about to. And it's in the last years of his life. It's in the last year of his life, rather. It's just before they're about to enter the land under Joshua. That another water test came. And again, same modus operandi used by God. And see, what God was doing was he was training the people by bringing them over and over to this same type test, same type spot in their life, teaching them over and over that, hey, cool it. I'm God. I've got the power and I care. You can't beat that for a combination. I've got the power, and I care. See, as we are going to see again tonight, it's not enough to have the power. You got to care. And it's not enough to care. You got to have the power. See, if my children were about to go under financially, and they came to me for help, see, if they needed $20,000, well, I care, but I hadn't got the power. I don't have the $20,000. See, so I would fail them. But if you're a big old rich banker or a big old rich oil man and my kids come to you, you got the power, you got the $20,000, but you don't give a fig for my kids. You don't care. So either way, the kids are in trouble. See, for the kids to get rescued, you've got to have the power and you've got to care. Okay? So, see, that's what they're supposed to be learning from God. So that eventually, when they come to these water problems, John, and water problems come in all shapes and forms, right? In your life and in mine. That eventually the object is we catch on. We learn. Such that we have... See, and why does God want us to catch on and learn? Not so that you get smart, but so that you have inner peace. He doesn't like to see us come unglued. He doesn't like to see us fall into a tizzy. He doesn't like to see us go through sleepless nights. You know, acid indigestion. And all that. God wants us to catch on so that in the midst of a bunch of misery, Molly, we can relax. We can trust that God cares and that He is going to come through and deliver. Now, none of those cases did He do it like Moses or the crowd there would have thought. But He did. Now, the second time that they came, the fifth water test, and the fourth time, well, actually sixth, but the last time that Moses had all the people with him, this time God said, now I want you to go up to the rock and I want you to speak to it. And Moses was angry at the people. And the reason he was angry at the people is every time, see, Moses had already been trained by God. Remember, we mentioned the fact that Egyptians, to an Egyptian, a shepherd was the lowest rung on the social ladder. He was the street cleaner. He was the boot black, you know, the shoeshine boy. He was the bottom of the social ladder. They despised shepherds. Shepherds, in the scripture in the book of Genesis, says shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And here Moses was, a prince of Egypt, and believing, and his mother had raised him, even though he was raised in the courts of the king, under the king's daughter. You recall that little Miriam came up when the king's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, found him in the Nile River and said, hey, would you like for me to go find someone to nurse him? And by trusting God and putting her child on the water, cast your bread on the water, it will return to you not many times, days hence. She gets to go nurse her own son and raise him as the nanny, if you please, there in Pharaoh's court. So that he understood. She raised him on what the Hebrew God and the teachings of the Lord. Moses' problem was he figured it out. He figured he was the deliverer because, after all, it said after about 400 years they'd be delivered. And Moses wasn't a fool. He could figure it out. It was about 400 years. And he looked around and who else? You know what I mean? He's a prince of Egypt. And he knows what Acts chapter 7 tells us, that he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was brilliant, a warrior, a prince. Who else? You know, I mean, he could see that God, you know, and he realized he'd been fished out of the Nile when a contract was out on all the little Hebrew children. And so he figured he was the deliverer. He was the deliverer from God. But you see, the problem was he never had a confrontation with God. He knew all about God, but didn't know God. And so in the energy of the flesh, in the wisdom of Egypt, in the strength of his muscles, he tried to deliver the people. He tried it. It was a small deliverance he attempted, you recall. You know, he started at the bottom, working up to the top. He saw a Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian, and he killed the Egyptian. It's a small deliverance. Just one Jew gets set free, you know. But you've got to start somewhere. And the New Testament tells us that Moses thought surely the people would see that and understand that he was the deliverer. See, God isn't interested in the flesh. It's what Abraham said to God. Oh, God, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, God, that you would take the greatest thing my flesh can make, a human being, B-E-A-N. A human. The greatest thing I can accomplish, I have made life. Oh, and that you would bless what I have done. It was adultery. You say, but his wife said it was okay. Listen, if your wife tells you it's okay to sin, that doesn't make it okay to sin. And God said, nope, Ishmael is not the one. Isaac is your only begotten son. What do you mean my only begotten son? I've already got a boy. He says, I don't need any help. I told you you were going to have a boy. I told you that you and Sarah would have a child. This boy doesn't look a thing like Sarah to me. And so that's one of the problems in this room tonight, isn't it? We try to please God quite often and want God to be pleased with our what we are generating out of our flesh. Okay? And now Moses had to learn a tough lesson. And God humbled this prince of Egypt, sending him into the wilderness 40 years to be a shepherd. This prince becomes a shepherd, a bootblack, a street cleaner, 40 years. You see, it takes a long time when you're a Moses to get humbled enough to fear for the rest of your life to ever try anything in the flesh again. But Moses did learn that. Until this day here at this rock, he had it straight. And then he blew it. But you see, Moses had learned, tending these sheep, that sheep are perverse. If you just hadn't got a heart for sheep, you'd like to see them die. Or listen, if you don't have shepherd blood in you, and you went out to tend sheep for a while, you'd quit, you'd go sling hash, you'd make up beds at a motel, you'd sweep the streets, anything. Because sheep just don't do right. Perverse. So Moses had 40 years of training with sheep, so that he could handle 40 years of training with people sheep. And there wasn't much difference. The people were about as perverse as a sheep. And if you just hadn't got a heart for people sheep, you'd just about soon see them go to, well, you know where. You got to have the heart of a shepherd. Moses didn't have the heart of a shepherd. He had the heart of a warrior, of a genius. God broke him. Took 40 years. So some of you that God's been working with, be patient with yourself. It took mighty Moses 40 years to get where God could handle him. And then they still had a few problems to iron out. Okay? So don't give up on yourself yet till 40 years are up. And I wouldn't even give up then. Okay? Okay. Now God told Moses to speak to the rock, didn't he? But Moses was angry because these sheep, these perverse sheep he had been tending 40 years, every time they came to a water test, the people wanted to kill Moses. Instead of fall down and call on God, "Oh God, we can't wait to see what you're going to do this time to deliver us. What are you going to put out of the hat this trip?" Every time, rather than learning from their experiences, they just kept wanting to kill Moses. See, the reason they wanted to kill Moses is they couldn't find God. If God had been around, they would have liked to have killed him. How do you know that? When he came in the flesh, we did. People do get mad at God. Now, Moses got angry at the people. He was tired of that smelly bunch of sheep, always wanting to kill him. See, before they wanted to kill him and Aaron. Aaron's dead now. So now all of it's on Moses. You got what I mean? It's always a little better when you got someone else taking half of it. And so Moses, rather than speaking to the rock, gets angry at the people and strikes the rock with that same staff twice. Out came living water. Moses did it wrong, but we learned about God. Joel, you can do it wrong, but God still cares about you. See, God cared about the people, even though the shepherd sinned a great sin that day. So see, you need to know that. Your preacher may not even be saved, and you don't even know it. But he cares about you. You can get saved in a church with a lost preacher. Lots of folks do. Moreover, most of you didn't even hear the gospel perfect when you got saved. You know what I mean? Who's going to say that I taught the gospel perfectly, therefore people got saved? There's always a point or so you could have added or said a little different, Brother Wilson. You know what I mean? The best thing to do is keep it as simple as possible. Now, Moses represented God to the people, and he misrepresented God horribly because you're there, you're the people, you're dying of thirst. God has deliberately brought you to that so that you would think back on all the times he's delivered you and say, "I got it this time. God's going to deliver us." Now, they didn't, but that was the object of the lesson. God was training them. Listen, listen. See, most of you never trained your children. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he would go. He should go, and when he's old, he will not depart. Most of you have never trained children. You tell them. I told you. See, I didn't train him. Training is, you tell them, you show them, then you make them do it while you're standing there, and over till they get it. In other words, you show them how to wash the dish. You stand there and watch them wash the dish. You watch them dry. You watch them put it up. And we do it over till they got it. Okay? That's training. Okay? So, see, God is training the people. He isn't just telling them. He's telling them and bringing them into an experience with it. Now, the people had a real need, and Moses, see, they couldn't see God. They saw Moses, and to the people, Moses was God's representative. Just like you are at the office, those of you that are born again, in your families, with your friends. And they don't see God, they see you, and they identify you with God. And you can tell that every time you mess up, they say, I thought you're a Christian. Well, I thought Christians never said words like that when they hit their finger or dropped a refrigerator on their toe. I thought Christians always smile sweet and fold their hands in pious positions, you know, even though the boss just fired you, right? I thought Christians never had a problem. No, that's what you're reading paperbacks. That's not what you're reading the Bible. Christians have problems in the Bible. They blew it. Okay, when they had problems, you blow it, but you keep growing until finally, by the grace of God, you don't. Well, in some areas anyway. Okay? Now, Moses' sin was terrible because representing God as he did to the people, just like I do to you. See, that's very, very important. So you come in into a Bennigan's, and there I am at the bar with a glass. I represent God. That looks pretty bad, doesn't it? You hear what I'm saying? Or you know, you're driving by the local house of ill fame, and Brother Floyd's walking out with two girls, you know, one under each arm. Kind of looks bad, right? See what I'm talking about? When you represent God, you see, and you do things, it really looks bad. Now, Moses' sin was great because he did represent God. And you know, when you're the leader, when God chooses you to lead 3 or 7 million people, of whom much is given, much is required. Now, Moses got angry at the people, and in doing so, he created an impression. See, all these water tests have been to teach us about God, what he's like. He cares, and he's got the power. But when Moses got angry at the people and said, as he struck the rock, must we fetch water out of this rock? Wham! The first charismaniac. Now, you charismatics, listen to me. There's a difference between being a charismatic and a charismaniac. See, we weren't bringing water out of this rock. God was. See, some of you have been taught that if you say, you know, what you say is what you get, and you've got the power of the tongue, and anything you say is going to happen. No. You can say everything you want to, but if God isn't moving, nothing's happening. Okay? No. See, and moreover, in the book of Psalms, it says, I think it's Psalms 106, it says, that day Moses spake inadvisedly. We weren't doing anything. See, Moses was sitting, he was dry too. You know what I mean? He needed water too. No. God brought water out of the rock. Now, what Moses did was, he presented a picture of God to the people that God was unfeeling, fierce, and reviling when they were literally dying of thirst. What a horrible portrait of God. It's about like a lot. Listen, I heard Baptist preachers when I was growing up horribly misrepresent God with their messages. Well, they preached, I heard some hellfire damnation sermons that I was convinced the guy didn't really want you to repent. He just wanted to tell you about how bad hell was going to be because you were going there and he was glad. Now, I heard some others preach hellfire damnation that they, you know, trying to get you out to make sure you didn't go. But I mean, I heard some of them preach it, and they described the degrees of it, you know, and the flames. I mean, they just had more fun than you could shake a stick at. I felt like they almost were sorry half the people came down, you know. He was selling fire insurance because he sure wasn't showing us the heart of God. See, the heart of God is you warn them, but then you tell them how much God loves them. And the proof is he came in the flesh, was reviled of men, put to death for their sins, and rose for their justification. See, they said that, but they didn't say it that he did it because he cared. It was kind of like, he just kind of did it. Praise God, all Baptist preachers aren't like that. So Moses' sin was great because he horribly misrepresented God before about 7 million people. And of whom much had been given, much had been required. Now, God didn't punish the people for the shepherd's sin. He punished the shepherd. Says, Moses, you can't go in to Canaan. Josh, the conqueror, is going to lead them in. Okay? Now, Moses didn't lose his soul over that. But he lost his life. It was a sin unto death. Did you hear that? If you see a brother sin, a sin unto death, don't pray because he ain't going to do any good. He's going to die. So the water came out and the people's need was met. Now, spiritually, the teaching would have been horrible if God had let that stand, don't you see? Spiritually, see, it would have said that the rock was going to have to be struck again. See, remember the first time God said, strike it. So that when the rock is smitten, when Jesus comes in the flesh and is smitten, out will flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit would be given. But when he hit it the second time, 40 years later, that would say that Jesus is going to come again and be struck again. But see, no. After Jesus comes the first time and is smitten, and living water, the Holy Spirit comes, then if you are a, you know, if you need more living water because you've grieved or quenched the Spirit, you don't go kill Jesus again. He isn't going to that cross again. You just come up to the rock and speak to it. And out flows rivers of living water. That was what the teaching was supposed to be. But I want you to see that, hey, even though Moses blew it, we can still tell what the teaching should have been. How? Well, we know water would have come out if he'd have spoken to it. How do you know that? It came out when he hit it twice. When he disobeyed, water came out. You know it would have come out if he'd obeyed. So those were those water tests. Now, bringing that to you, you'll recall that coming into our lesson that we were on in Mark chapter 4, the middle column. Now, it's in Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Before we read this verse real quickly, I want to just remind you that this has been quite a busy day in Jesus' life. Before this, he had healed in Mark 3 a demon-possessed man that had been blind and dumb. And when Jesus cast the demon out, the man both saw and heard. And then the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees accused Jesus of being in league with Beelzebub. In other words, he did it by the power of the devil. May I say this? It's always been the teachings of false teachers that the devil's got 10 tons of power. Anytime something magnificent happens, see, these guys said, he did it because he's in league with the devil. Always, you know, people always think the devil's got a ton of power and don't seem to want to think God's got much power. And then these same disciples, and what we're trying to do is, I want you to remember what it is that the disciples had already seen on the very day we're about to read about. In other words, what did they carry with them, experience-wise, just one day on to the boat they're about to get on? Okay? See, remember, do you remember that I've told you and taught you many times that the curse of Christianity is a short memory? Okay? A short memory. You remember God loved you yesterday, you know, but then today came and you had a whole new problem and, and you're like, you know, the wheels come off. Now, we're showing you this from, hey, I don't want you to feel condemned about it. I want you to just realize it so that you can, when the memory fails, John, you can get a grip on it and say, wait a minute. Short memory is getting the best of me again. I've forgotten who Jesus really is and that he really cares for me. Now, listen. Every one of you in this room, David, there's days that I'm going to come in here and teach you, David, Jesus loves us. But I'm going to tell you something else. There's other days where that's true, but frankly, I'm in the pot and it's so hot that the important thing for me, the way I'm going to get out of this, the way I'm going to survive is that He cares. Hey, that He cares for me. You know, Christianity can get very small and personal sometimes when the floods of life, you know, that's another water test, start getting pretty heavy and swift around you, and you begin to get sucked under in the undertow. David, I'm glad He loves you. I'm glad He loves you, Anthony. But on some days, I hadn't got room for you and your problems. You know what I mean? I'm being sucked into the vortex, and that day, the important thing is that I remember Jesus loves me. Fat Floyd Jones. Okay? And you remember that they demanded a sign of Jesus. And He said, well, I'm going to tell you this. There's one here, standing here talking to you guys, that's greater than Solomon. And that blew their minds. You just think of that. You're a Jew, and you really know your Old Testament. And I tell you, I'm greater than Solomon. You'll recall that the Scripture says He was the wisest man that had lived. You know, that's saying quite a bit. And the disciples had heard that. Now, Jesus said that. See, they said He was in league with Beelzebub. He said, actually, I'm greater than Solomon. All right. Now, I think I'm saying that to you. I think I should add something right there. You know, a lot of you, especially some of you come from Pentecostal churches. Yeah, I've heard it in a lot of Pentecostal churches. A lot of Pentecostal churches teach that Solomon died lost because he got into sex sin and idolatry there toward the end of his life. And you teach he died lost. I got a question for you. You really think He died lost? You think Jesus is going to offer up for comparison a lost man? Well, I mean, what are we to think? That what Jesus meant here was, well, I may not be much, but at least I'm better than Solomon. Believe me, that is not the intent of what He said. What I'm saying is, when Jesus compared Himself to people, He picked the big boys. And said, you think they're big? I'm greater than they are. Now, wait a minute, y'all. See, do you know why I'm saying that? Some of you, you get all twisted off because I say certain things certain times. You don't understand. You think, now, Christians ought to be mealy-mouthed. Now, wait a minute. I thought Christians ought to have Jesus for an example. And Jesus pretty much told it like it was. You understand that when you say, I'm greater than Solomon, you're either greater than Solomon. You know, that's either a true statement. Or you're suffering from megalomania. You know. Or you're just deceived and deluded. Or you're just a liar. Or we need to call the boys in the white coat to come get you. Yeah. Or you're really greater than Solomon. I'm trying to show you that real men of God, would we all say Jesus was, quote, a real man of God, to say the least? This is God come in the flesh. Okay, you know what I mean? But He's also a human at the same time. Amen. See, He said things like that for the motive of giving the people a chance to deal with Him as for who He is so that they might be saved. They've accused Him of being in league with Beelzebub. If He lets it stand, they can feel smug in their lostness. You know, in Proverbs 26, I don't remember the verse, but it's near the beginning of it, somewhere around like verse 5 and 6. One verse says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. The very next verse almost sounds like a contradiction, but it didn't. Listen carefully. The very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. See, in other words, if this fool has said something, and if you say nothing, he's going to think, he's right. You did it by the power of Beelzebub. You can't let that stand. You hear what I'm saying? Lest he be wise in his own conceit and miss the truth. And Jesus' reply was, actually, I'm greater than Solomon. And He said that to straighten them out and to bring them to a decision. And you're there. Now, you have to make a decision when a man says something like that. You must. You see, when you say something like that about yourself, it's better than Travis drawing a line in the sand at the Alamo. I mean, when Jesus said that, He drew a line with a two-edged sword, the Word of God. Because you just saw that man cast a demon out of a man that could neither speak nor hear, and now he does both. Got me? Make up your mind. Did the devil do it? Or did I do it because I'm greater than Solomon? You hear? See, you can't go home that night saying, wasn't he a pleasant chap? You can't do that when a guy draws it on the line like that. This guy's either greater than Solomon. Or he didn't. And hey, in the Old Testament, see, Solomon's one of the biggest. And if you're greater than Solomon, you must be pretty big. That's what Jesus was doing. And then he told them the only sign he would give them was the sign of Jonah. And then he taught them the kingdom parables there in Matthew 13, for example. In other words, when the disciples came to get on the boat, they took a lot with them on the boat from that day. Let's see how much good it did them. Hey, now it will in the long run. You hear what I'm saying? In the long run, what they saw and heard that day is going to help them in the book of Acts. It's also going to help that by the time they get to the book of Acts, they get filled with the Holy Spirit. It's also going to help that they know Jesus has been raised from the dead. I mean, there's going to be a lot going for them by the time they get to the book of Acts. But the point is, these things will serve them. But like you and me, when the pressure of life comes on us, we forget. Even when it just happened a couple of minutes or hours ago. So I'm telling you this so that you don't get despondent when that happens to you. It happened. Listen, this bunch of bumpkins, Jesus handpicked. Shows that God's never had much to handpick from. So that when He chose you, and 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 you, when He chose you, that's no big deal. He never had much to pick from to start with. And when He chose me, the same thing is true. As I've told you so many times, man, I knew the situation was desperate when God called me into the ministry. And so don't get despondent when you have the short memory and you fail to remember. The disciples failed in that too here, but they grew. And by the time we get to the book of Acts, especially toward the end of it, the ones that are still alive aren't failing. Well, not as often. You hear what I'm saying? They grew. So, you'll fail and you'll grow. You got me? And because God didn't throw this bunch of jerks away when they failed, you hear what I'm saying to you? I love these brothers, you understand? But see, I'm trying to get you away from calling them St. Paul and St. Matthew. When I read the Bible, never once does it do that. It just calls them Paul and Matthew. Now, they are saints, but it doesn't call them that. You know, like it's a job title. Okay, because see, we're all saints. Those of us in here that have been born again, you may call me St. Floyd. Okay? Hallelujah. Now, very quickly then, now listen. Just like God brought Moses through these water tests, and you and me as we've heard them and remembered them tonight, and I went through that long remembrance time with you because we've been away from each other for so long, I want to read real rapidly with you the Mark 4 as to bring us into the new work. Verse 35. The same day when evening was come, He, Jesus, said unto them, let us pass over to the other side. All right, now, you'll recall, as we've already learned, that Jesus... Here's the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee with the Jordan River coming in and out. About like so. Over here to the left, to the west, I don't know, maybe 20 miles or so would be Nazareth, which is where Jesus was brought up, you recall. And Jesus, when He began the ministry, He moved headquarters, ministry headquarters to Capernaum. To Capernaum, right at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and in the area of Galilee, the area of Galilee begins at the Jordan River and goes to the west in kind of a circle around like this. All right, and then in tonight's lesson, over here, still on the north end, but on the northeast end, just slightly to the east side of the Jordan River at the north end, is Bethsaida. And then from other stories, you know, like way down here to the south would be Gadara, the town of Gadara, and it's area, you know, would go on over to the Sea of Galilee. Then Gergesa would be up here. Gennesaret would be somewhere about in here. Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from, would be located here on the west side. Tiberias would be down in here. So, you know, that's kind of the idea. And there's a lot of ministry that Jesus did here at the Sea of Galilee, going back and forth. Now, Sea of Galilee, again, is about 13 and a half miles long and about 8 miles across at the widest point. Okay, now, again, you'll recall that about 30 miles to the north is Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is a huge snow-covered mountain area. And storms in this high area just come out of nowhere. You can't see them coming. You know, the weatherman would miss them. Like I told you before, when I used to live in Alaska. See, you guys living here in Texas, your weatherman at least has a chance because he can see this front coming from a long way. He still misses it a lot of times. But, you know, at least, you know, they'll show you on the weather report this front. They can spot him, map him, check him coming from. See, when we lived in Alaska, we lived right where the storms were originating, you know. And we got surprises all the time. You know, well, that's the way it is here, because coming right down off of Mount Hermon is a narrow rift fault valley that the Jordan River comes down through. The Sea of Galilee's in it. And the Sea of Galilee doesn't have any sand beaches. Again, when you're at the Sea of Galilee, you're either on land or you're over your head. You know, one step and you are over your head. It's just that quick a drop-off. Because it's a huge drop-down fault area. And it goes actually for hundreds of miles to the north and to the south here. Okay? This fault. So, when these storms develop up on Mount Hermon due to the unequal heating and everything in that cold area, these winds come racing down this valley that's like a funnel. And so it can be absolutely calm and the lake like glass. And in seconds, your life is in danger. A storm of incredible magnitude can just come out of nowhere. I mean, it was a pleasant day and all of a sudden this ice-cold blast comes down there. You got it? You got it. Now, with that as your brief introduction, in this particular case, they're leaving Capernaum and they're coming over to the southeastern bank on their way to the area of Gadara. You'll recall that's where the demon-possessed man was that had the legion, and Jesus cast the legion of demons into the 2,000 swine and they ran off the cliff. All right, so this is where they're on their way to as we read this. So, Mark 4:35. The same day when even was come, Jesus said unto them, "Let us pass over to the other side." And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. Even as he was, again, just means without having any time to go home and get an extra toothbrush, a change of clothes and everything. In other words, you know, just as is. And there were also with him some other little ships, and there arose a great storm of wind. Now look over to the left at the Matthew 8:24 verse. It says, "And behold," remember I've taught you in the past, that when you see the word behold, it doesn't just mean, "and behold." Behold is followed by three exclamation marks every time you see it. You know, like you're walking down the road, and you hear a little noise, and you look up, and behold, a mountain lion. You know, when you see a mountain lion, and you're telling somebody the story, you know, and I looked up, and behold a mountain lion. No. You understand. You wouldn't say it like that. Behold, you know, it's a biggie. So get accustomed to that. It says, "Behold, there arose a great tempest." In other words, it came out of nowhere. Back over to the Mark one. A great storm of wind in verse 37. The waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now remember, these are experienced sailors, experienced seamen. They've got John and James and Peter and Nathaniel owned the boat, and these men were all fishers on the Sea of Galilee. They're